Lord God, we pray that you would receive the glory from the preaching of your word. Lord, please use this weak vessel. We ask, Lord, that we would see Christ as beautiful and magnificent and glorious, Lord, as he is. And we pray that you would soften our hearts to live our lives like he is beautiful and magnificent and glorious and all-sufficient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it really bothers me when I find out that whatever subscription I'm currently paying for is not enough. Like, for example, right, I hate paywalls on apps on my phone. We as a family recently had cut back on some of our subscriptions, and when we moved, we also canceled our cable, but I still do subscribe to ESPN Plus, which is a sports app, right? And I know you could watch some games on ESPN Plus, because I watched some NFL games on it last year. And so the Knicks are playing the Pacers in the playoffs, and ESPN Plus advertised that they are showing this game. So I wait, game's on, I go to ESPN Plus to watch the Knicks play, and lo and behold, I cannot watch it because I need ESPN Plus Premium to watch live sports events like this one. And in a year from now, I'll probably need ESPN Plus Premium Ultra just to watch a bunch of commercials and the Knicks lose. Too soon. Don't say anything. ESPN was saying I needed something more, something in addition. The Colossians bought into this idea that what they have in Christ is not enough. They needed supplemental beliefs, like extra vitamins, to be fulfilled. So I want to ask you this question today, LBC. What is the key to spiritual fulfillment? What does it mean to be fulfilled? We all are looking for fulfillment, are we not? We all desire in one form of another fulfillment. There's something in us that longs for the kind of meaning that and purpose and fulfillment that a good job and a nice car and a clean bill of health just does not provide. A recent survey showed that only about 38% of Americans are satisfied with their lives. About 38% of Americans say they're living a fulfilled life. And when you look at the numbers overall, right, think about this, Americans now are less satisfied than at any point in the last 20 years. Is not that depressing? So let me ask you, have you found fulfillment in your life? Have you found fulfillment as a Christian? Does your life have joy and meaning and purpose, or are you still looking for spiritual fulfillment? Well, this was an important question that the people of the Church of Colossae had to answer. The church consisted of Christians who were struggling with this very same question. How do we find spiritual fulfillment? And what plagued them were these false teachers who were saying that if you want to find fulfillment, if you want to experience Christianity in all of its fullness, right, a Christianity plus premium, you need something more than Jesus. You need Jesus plus something else. The plain vanilla Jesus just isn't doing it, which is true for ice cream, right? But not true for Jesus. In this very letter, Paul will respond to such teaching. And he wants the Colossians to know that to add something to Jesus is to take away the key to spiritual fulfillment. He wants them to know that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. Because if you truly have him, you have the fullness of God. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, you are complete. You are complete. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Colossians 2, 8, and we'll stop at verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Well, I want to remind you that the point of the book of Colossians is that Jesus is sufficient. He is sufficient for the lives of these Colossian believers, and he is sufficient for our lives as well. Sufficient for everything, for salvation, and also just the day-to-day living the Christian life. Now, people often think that Christ is a part of our lives. Like, he may be even a very important part of your life, but maybe not all. But Paul refutes this idea. He's already told us back in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme in creation, he is supreme in redemption, and he's supreme in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and your ministry and my ministry. But in our passage, Paul brings us back to this issue of false teachers, these people peddling their snake oils. And they are trying to supplement Jesus with otherworldly philosophies. They were saying things to these Christians like, it's good to start out with Jesus, but then you need to add some other stuff to Jesus in order to be truly fulfilled. But here's Paul's argument. It's that when it comes to Jesus, addition is subtraction. When you add to Jesus, it actually draws you away from Jesus and away from the path to spiritual fulfillment. So what Paul does here is he's going to give us three things to make sure that we stay focused on Jesus. The first thing is this. Point one, to reject empty philosophies. Point two, to recognize Jesus's deity. And point three, to realize your completeness in Jesus. So point number one, here's a way that you can keep your eyes on Christ. Reject empty philosophies. So Paul begins by telling the Colossians to reject the philosophies of the false teachers. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now Paul is not talking here about your philosophy class at Queen's College. He's not talking about philosophy in general. You see, in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, the term philosophy had a very broad meaning. So a philosophy could simply refer to a set of ideas. A kind of belief system could be called a philosophy. The word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And sometimes philosophy can be helpful to Christians, especially when it comes to thinking about the different doctrines of the Bible. So obviously Paul, he's not talking about philosophy in general here. What he is against is the ideas and practices of the false teachers, because that philosophy was not in accordance with Christ. So as we look at verse 8, I want to ask three questions to organize our thoughts about these philosophies that were attacking the Colossians. The first question is, why were these philosophies dangerous? Why was it dangerous? Well, one reason was because the Bible says it takes you captive and imprisons you. You could almost, like, you could sense Paul's urgency here, right? He says, beware, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, the illustration he's portraying here is the word used for prisoners who were captured in war. In the ancient world, if your army lost, guess what? You became a prisoner of war. You became a captive, and you would be taken back to the other city or state as a captive, as a slave. And so what Paul is afraid of here is that the Colossians, the Christians, who has left the captivity of their sin and the bondage of Satan, are now again being enslaved, this time by these dangerous philosophies. I was reading a very eye-opening article last year that was about true crime. And it was about people who get taken captive. Those people who get captive are either they're imprisoned in people's homes, in their basements, or they're trafficked overseas, but they can be held captive for weeks, months, years, or for the rest of their life. Now, thankfully, some of them escaped, but what I remember about the article that I read is that the list of people who escaped from actual captivity was really short. In other words, if you get caught, chances are you don't escape. You don't break free. So this is what Paul is saying, how dangerous this philosophy is. That if you get caught, if you get duped, if you get kidnapped by the dangerous philosophies, chances are you won't escape. You'll be enslaved and you may never, ever break free. So friends, see to it that no one takes you captive. The second question is, what do we know about these philosophies? So Paul says, they were characterized by empty deceit. To be empty means to have no spiritual value. It means to lack any real substance. So however appealing these philosophies were, they were ultimately worthless. It's like the sort of wisdom that you get from that crazy uncle, you know, or the sort of wisdom that you get from like a fortune cookie. It's ultimately worthless, even though they sound nice sometimes. They add no value to your life whatsoever. Later on in chapter 2, we're going to see the reason these philosophies were worthless, because they focused on regulations that were not according to Christ. So take a look over on the other side of the page at verse 20 and verse 23. And Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And then in verse 23, he says, these, meaning the philosophies, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They helped these Colossians not at all. They did not help them at all in living a godly life. So despite the appearance of wisdom, they were of no value. Ultimately, they were worthless. And the fact is that any philosophy, any religion, any worldview that is not according to Christ is worthless. It will never promote spiritual fulfillment, brothers and sisters. Not only were they worthless and empty, but they were also deceptive. They were tricking, they were duping these Colossians. It's kind of like buying a timeshare, right? You think this is great, and then you are duped. It's kind of like all the advertisements I get for free vacations or $40 vacations or $10 plane tickets. It sounds good, but it always disappoints. I mean, think about the deception of the cultural temptations of our day. For example, like how what is right and good comes from your feelings. So if it feels good, it is good. So deceptive. Or how about the goal, your goal in this life is for you to be happy and healthy and comfortable. How deceptive is that? So these temptations, they're dangerous, they're deceptive. They promise you happiness, but they always leave you empty. The third reason why these philosophies are so dangerous is because you have to consider, where do these philosophies come from? Where do they originate from? And Paul says in our word today that they're according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world. Tradition could be a good thing. Tradition according to the Bible is right, so long as it preserves the truth of the scripture. So for example, here's an example of traditions that are good. Like Like sometimes when we recite the Apostles' Creed, or the Athanasian Creed, or the Westminster Confession, or the London Baptist Confession. We study these things, we recite them. These things are good traditions that have been handed down for many years. Because, the reason why they're good is because they preserve the truth of Scripture. But tradition that is not measured up to Scripture is bad, especially when it elevates man's opinions over God's word and over his truth. And we see here also that the false teaching was not only from human tradition, but it was also from the elemental spirits of the world. The elemental spirits of the world. Now, what in the world does this mean? What is Paul talking about here? I believe Paul is talking about the demonic forces that oppress our fallen world, the demons that oppress our fallen world. You see, these philosophies have a supernatural element to them. They are the products of a sinful fallen world, and the Bible says that the whole world is under the sway or the power of the wicked one. So therefore, you can come to the conclusion that at its core, these philosophies are demonic. And friends, it shouldn't surprise you that Satan has always been about trying to destroy human souls through lies. The Bible says that Satan was a liar from the beginning. He is the father of lies, and he's a murderer from the beginning. And these philosophies were lies, and they were just as murderous to our souls as the lie he told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Just consider, let's break down for a second what Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. He was telling Eve that she needed something else, apart from what she already had in God. She was complete. Adam was complete. They were sufficient in God. Also, Satan portrayed God as harsh and cruel. He twisted the image of God for not wanting Eve to know the deeper things. He's saying, oh, God doesn't want you to know the deeper things. He doesn't want you to become like him. What a lie. What a deception. Those philosophies were doing the same thing. Now, I could spend forever and a day trying to flesh out what these philosophies are, and I will do so at a later sermon, right? In verse 16 to 23, he starts going into that. But I just want to, I think it would be very helpful for us to talk about some philosophies today that fall into kind of the same categories. I'll give you six quick ones. Number one is humanism. Humanism says that man is the center of the universe. It says that the goal of the universe is not to give glory to Christ, not the supremacy of Christ, but the supremacy of man. And what it does is it denies God's existence, and it puts man at the measure of all things. Humanism also says that only the physical world exists. Only the physical world matters. So guess what that means? That a human soul doesn't exist. So you're just a bunch of animals. Merry Christmas, you filthy animal. Like, you're just a bunch of animals. And when you die, and you go 6 feet under, and you rot in the ground, that, as they say, is that. And humanism has been the dominant worldview, started in American universities in the 1930s, and it has now spread, with no surprise, to every part of society. By the way, I found out that the head chaplain of Harvard University and MIT is a humanist who denies God's existence. Is that not shocking? A guy named Greg Epstein, he wrote this book called Good Without God. That's the chaplain of some of our Ivy League schools. That's humanism. Number two, relativism. Relativism says that there's no such thing as an absolute or objective truth. It says that all truth is relative. So what's true for one person may not be true for another person. Your truth may not be my truth. And my truth may not be your truth. Truth is something we should choose for ourselves. But the Bible is clear. The truth of the Bible is absolute. Whatever God says is true. Our God is true. It's true for all people, no matter where you are in the world, all cultures. It's true no matter what age you're from, no matter what time period you're from. And so relativism is what characterizes our postmodern age today that we live in. It's also one of the reasons why people feel at liberty to redefining gender roles and even redefining gender altogether. That's relativism. Number three, mysticism, another philosophy of our day. And unlike the previous two, mysticism doesn't deny God's existence, but it claims that the way that you get access to God is by emptying your mind and transcending your senses. So, for example, there's a well-known speaker in the Baptist evangelical world who says that she regularly hears God's voices as if it were something audible in her ears. So rather than hear God's voice through his word, she teaches people to empty your minds. Actually, we are supposed to fill our minds with biblical truth. We are to fill our minds with scripture. We are to renew our minds in the word of God. And so we are to think biblically, and we are to pray biblically, and we are to sing biblically, and we are to seek out counsel from others from the Bible. That's how we will see God's will, not by our feelings and emotions or any audible words that we might perceive. Number four is legalism. Now we know this one, because for most of us, I would venture to say, most of us, this is what the Lord saved us from. And legalism says that our good standing before God depends on our good works. That's what legalism says. So it's trying to earn God's favor through our good works. You know, this is almost all of the major religions of the world today. Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, every major religion is saying you must follow rules to be saved. That's legalism. A fifth philosophy is materialism. There is a philosophy that's being pushed towards us, especially to us men, especially to us fathers, that tells us the point of this life is to build generational wealth. The Bible says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But that doesn't mean that the point of your life is for you to set them up at all costs, ignoring your spiritual life, ignoring the church, becoming a workaholic, and making an idol out of money. What about a gospel legacy in your family? That is true generational wealth. A final philosophy I want to touch on, and there are many, is individualism. The early church was communal, not individualistic. They read the word together, they prayed the word together. But today we have this idolatry of privacy and keeping everyone at arm's length. These are just a few of the philosophies of our day, and they are compelling and they are powerful, and they could suck you in and take you captive. So if you want spiritual fulfillment, you must avoid these philosophies. You must reject these philosophies. They are not compatible with biblical Christianity, and they will lead you away from Christ. So see to it, brothers and sisters, that no one takes you captive. And to do that, here's just a quick point of application. You need to have a Christian biblical worldview. A worldview is like a set of glasses, right? It's a lens in which we see everything in the world. Not just Christianity. It sees everything. So I ask you, is your worldview a biblical one? Or is it according to the elemental human tradition principles of this world? And so how do you get a biblical worldview? It's like the sermon that all the elders preached last week. We need to cherish and value the Word of God and apply it to every aspect of our lives. And I want to just say a quick word to parents here. Parents, in this room, every day, all day, your children may or may not have a device that is trying to push in these worldviews into their brains 24/7. You have to think about how you are raising your children. And I fear we've been giving the responsibility of raising our children over to the culture. The culture will be happy to raise your children. They want to raise your children. Parents, you must understand that the prevailing worldviews that I just mentioned and more come in through your children's phone. So I implore you, monitor your children's phone use and their social media. Knowing what they're being taught and limiting their use, or even taking away their social media, is wise, despite what those children may tell you, right? Your kids will survive without social media. And on the positive side of things, you should teach them to use their minds to make God-honoring decisions and choices with devices like that. Point number one, reject these philosophies. Point number two, recognize Jesus' deity. Recognize his deity. Let's look at verse 9. For in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The reason why we don't need empty philosophies is ultimately because in Jesus, we have the fullness of God. It's not just that the philosophies are empty and deceptive and false, but in Jesus, we have everything we could possibly need. It's not just that those things are bad, but we have the best thing. You know, it's like my wife took me out to Major Steakhouse the other day. Like, how disappointing would it be if I filled up on Cheetos beforehand? We fill up on Cheetos when we have a steak. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Friends, you need to know that the entire divine nature, everything that makes God, God, dwells in Jesus. Spurgeon once said that the most essential truth of the Christian faith can be stated in 7 words. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is God. It's the deity of Christ that separates us from all other religions. Because all other religions see him as a great teacher. He's a great prophet, but nothing more than that. But the Bible gives testimony about the deity of Christ. Allow me to take a moment to talk to you about the biblical testimony of the deity of Christ. In Scripture, Jesus performs the works of God. He possesses the attributes of God. He is given the title of God, and he is worshipped as God. He does things that only God can do, right? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did that. But we go to John chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, all things were made through who? Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. We see the same argument in Colossians chapter 1:16, which says that by him, Jesus, all things were created. So Jesus is the one who spoke the universe into existence. Who made you? Jesus. Who made you? God. Who made you? Jesus, who is God. He created it out of nothing. And he sustains it today, even this very minute. The book of Hebrews tells us this when it says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. God sustains all things. It's Jesus, by the word of his power, that upholds the universe. Now, Jesus heals the blind, which Isaiah says that God does in Isaiah 35:5. And Jesus calms the storm, which Job says God does in Job chapter 38, verse 8. And Jesus also has the authority to forgive sins. He can wipe away your sin. In Mark 2, when he heals the paralytic, he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, he taught and he healed with authority. He even had authority to raise the dead. So we know that Jesus is God because he performs the works of God. But he also has the very attributes of God. And we could spend all day talking about this, but since Jesus is one in nature and one in essence with the Father, he has all the attributes of God himself. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Let's just consider his immutability, that he does not change. We know that God is immutable when it says in Malachi 36, I, the Lord, do not change. But if we go to Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is God. He is immutable. He never changes. He has the attributes of God. He does the works of God. But also, he's given the title of God. There are at least 7 verses in the New Testament which directly say that Jesus is God. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus doesn't say that he is God. Don't let anybody tell you that. If we look at John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How about Thomas in John 20, verse 28, when he sees the resurrected Christ? He sees him and he says, "My Lord and my God." It's Thomas confessing the deity of Christ. But lastly, Jesus, he's also worshipped as God. He's worshipped as God. And guess what? If he wasn't God and he accepted that worship, he'd be a liar. But he is God. And everything he said is true. Please turn over. We read this earlier. From Sydney read this. Turn over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, starting in verse 11. Now you're familiar with this passage. We see the worship of heaven, right? This is the highest and most exalted picture of worship in the Bible. This is the song that we're going to sing in glory forever and ever. And the Apostle John says this, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So you see, Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Notice in verse 13 there, the same praise that goes to the Father who sits on the throne also goes to the Lamb. So Jesus is to be worshiped as God. And the fact is this, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he's worthy of our worship today. That's why we're here, right? That's why we're here. That's why this church exists. Otherwise, it's just a social club. A weird social club, right? But he is God, and we're here to worship. It is the testimony of Scripture that Jesus, in the fullness of time, took on flesh. Divinity took on humanity. Jesus was truly God and truly man, and he lived a flawless, perfect, righteous life. His whole life. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even to be a curse for us, a death on the cross, a humiliating death, a painful death. It says that he was marred more than any man. Christ, the God-man, dies in our place for rebellious sinners, and he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death on the third day. And salvation is through him and him alone, by faith alone. And this is the simplicity of the gospel. This is what those philosophies were trying to add to. But the gospel, it's simple. It's beautifully simple. Don't add to it. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, let me ask you, what are you searching for? Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience the fullness of God? Well, then look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, and he offers you eternal life. And if you would repent of your sins and believe in him, and believe in him and submit to him and receive him, then I know that he will not turn you away. Friends, this world has nothing for you. I remember a period of time in my life where I believe the Lord was drawing me to him. I wasn't yet saved. I'm 17 years old, and I'm coming home from a party. I lived for the weekends, from weekend to weekend. And I'm drunk, looking for happiness, looking for joy, looking for fulfillment. And I walked past my downstairs bathroom, and I saw a mirror there. And I looked in the mirror, and I said, "Is this it? Is this it? This world is empty, pale, and poor, comparing to knowing you, my Lord. This world is hollow and passing away. It's just like those philosophies. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So friends, won't you come to Christ? He is your maker, and today he stands to be your savior. To the believers in the room, I just want to say, preach this Christ. Preach the Christ of the scriptures. Think about Paul's methodology here, right? He's not looking at these philosophies and spending hours piecing this apart and picking them apart, every fault of their philosophy. But what he does is he's drenching the Colossians in Christ. He's showing Christ who is supremely valuable and worthy. And when you speak to your coworkers and when you speak to your unbelieving family members and friends, you're not going to change their worldview without Christ. It's not enough for people to reject the empty philosophies. They need to see Christ as beautiful and as supremely valuable. They must embrace the one who sanctifies, who could change them from the inside, who could root out that philosophy. And in order to do that, they must know who Jesus is. So you must preach the Christ of the scriptures. That's why it's so important to know the Word of God. My last point is to realize your completeness in Jesus. Realize that you are complete in Christ. Let's look at verse 10 back in Colossians 2. Verse 10 says this, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." I would like you to see the connection here between verses 9 and verse 10. So since Christ was full in verse 9, you get filled in verse 10. So here's Paul's argument, right? The fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and if you have Jesus, you have been filled to the fullness of God. To be filled to the fullness of God means to be made complete. The NASB, I like the way they translate it. It says, in him, you are complete. You are complete. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today that you are complete in Christ. These false teachers were saying the Colossians were incomplete. They had to do something or believe something or even appeal to angels, right, in order to help them to be complete. And Paul says that if you have Jesus, you're already complete based on your union with Christ. You have everything you need. So do you know what this means? It means that you cannot have joy outside of Christ. That's not the way it works. Joy can only be found in Christ. It also means that you cannot have true peace outside of Christ. And it means that you cannot have true life outside of Christ. Joy, peace, and life come from God. And since the fullness of God is found in Jesus, it's found in Christ alone. So Jesus is enough. You don't graduate beyond Jesus. And that's the message of Colossians. Jesus is enough even when your life is a mess. Jesus is enough when your children are sick in the hospital, you don't know why. And Jesus is enough when you cannot pay the rent. He's enough when your friends abandon you or even when your family members abandon you. He's enough when you lost your job. He's enough when your marriage is going through great difficulties. And he's enough when the doctor tells you those words, cancer. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is enough? You know, perhaps the reason why you might doubt this is because you've forgotten what is yours in Christ. The preacher, H.B. Charles, he tells a story of a wealthy man who is searching for a treasure that's far and wide. It's a lost treasure. So he hires an agent to go search for the lost treasure. He spends half a fortune paying this agent to look for this lost treasure for many years. And finally, the agent reports back that the treasure had been found. But it was found in the man's own warehouse, right next door. The man had been searching for something he already owned. And so this is a sad parable of the Christian life. As Christians, we search far and wide for what we already have in Christ. So do you know what is yours in Christ, or have you forgotten what you already have? Are you still looking? Well, allow me to take a moment to tell you what you already have. What do you already have? What is yours in Christ? It is complete transformation. It is complete forgiveness. It is complete victory. You cannot add anything to it. Let's look at verse 11 for a moment in Colossians 2. It says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You know, circumcision, it was for the Jews symbolic, and it indicated that they needed to be cleansed at the very root of their nature. At our very core, we're sinners. And the most profound illustration of human sinfulness is what we reproduce. What do we reproduce as humans? We reproduce sinners. And they reproduce sinners. And they reproduce sinners. So circumcision, at the very basic root of human nature, is showing that we are wicked. We need a profound change. We need a profound cleansing. Circumcision represents a covering of the heart. Our heart's covered. Our heart's covered. Nothing can penetrate it. We need it to be changed. And Paul knew that. And we receive that when we come to Christ. A real circumcision is a removal of the body of the flesh. It's a removal of that condemning power of the flesh. And Jesus did this by his death. What else do we have, Paul? Look at verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." So, when we come to Christ, we are buried with him in baptism. This is not talking about water baptism, although that is a symbol of this, but we are buried literally in his death. We died with him and we rise with him. As surely as Jesus lives, we also will live. We could bank on that. And then in verse 13, it describes this in another way. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So saints, when you come to Christ, he takes you through the grave. And you die. And you rise, and all your past is gone. And your sins are forgiven completely. You have a new nature and a righteous a desire, your affections are changed, are they not? We could say amen to that when we have been saved. We could say our affections have been changed by Christ. Before I look at verse 14, I would like to call up the ushers and ask them to begin to distribute the Lord's table. Let's look at verse 14 together. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When they nailed a criminal to the cross, what they would do is they would put the crime on top of the cross so everyone would know why that person was executed. And we know this from the book of John, chapter 19, where Pilate wrote the inscription over Jesus, and he put it on the cross. It was in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. And it reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I want you to see what Paul is saying here. He's saying that God also wrote something else and nailed it to the cross. Your debt, your sins, canceled it because the penalty was paid. You know, if Christ had not been crucified and he had not been raised, the Bible says that we are still in our sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are not united to him, and we are still in our sins. And think about how dangerous it is when we forget to pay a bill. One time I was coming home from a hunting trip, and I got pulled over for one of my taillights being out. And I got a ticket from a police officer. It was in a really rural part of upstate New York, and I completely forgot about it. And a couple months later, I got a notice saying, "Hey, you owe a couple $100. I foolishly still ignored it. And then I got a letter, which was about a year later, saying, "Your license is suspended." And now you have my attention, okay? What if you forget to pay your taxes? That's worse. Imagine if all your debt is unpaid, All your student loans unpaid. All your mortgage statements and rents unpaid. Imagine that. And you stack that up and you add it up, and it's a tremendous amount. And then you add the late payments, and then you add the interest. And you are in serious trouble. Just ask Jeff Jansen, he'll tell you. It's bad news. Well, what you need to do is you better fake your death and hide somewhere. But what do we get if all of our past and present and future sin debt is unpaid and stacked up? What do we get if all our accounts are unpaid? And to this day, we are storing up eternal wrath. Not only can we not pay the cost, but we also have no hope in overcoming our sins. So that anger issue and that pornography addiction and that anxiety that you're attempting to cast upon the Lord, whatever our current sins are, if Christ has not died and been raised, then we have no hope of overcoming those struggles. Worst of all, if we're still in our sins, then we are headed for eternal hell and damnation. But, I'm reading from Colossians 2, he canceled the record of debt. Which was, by the way, entirely legal. We legally deserved wrath, but instead we received grace. All your debt, every bitter thought, every evil deed, nailed to the tree. Paid by our substitute. You know, remember how exciting it was at the thought of the federal government canceling student loan debts? Like, I had fellow teachers that were just jumping for joy. And then, in large part, it didn't happen. But Jesus truly paid it all. All to him I owe. Every evil deed crowning his blood-stained brow. So I ask you this morning, does this debt cancellation apply to you? Examine yourself. Has Jesus paid it all? And if that is true, then I invite you now to remember him and rejoice. For you were buried with him in his baptism and raised with him through the powerful working of God. And if you're not a believer today, or you're in a position of unrepentant sin, I ask you to please refrain from receiving the Lord's table, because 1 Corinthians 11 says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgments on himself. Therefore, let each one examine his heart, confessing known sin, seeking reconciliation where needed, and I want to remind you that we don't come in our own righteousness, but we come clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. So this table that we enjoy now and that we eat and that we remember is not for the flawless, but it's for the forgiven. It's not for the self-sufficient, but it is for those who know their need and rest is in the one who paid their debt. So in this meal, let us remember Jesus Christ who paid our debt. Let us eat. Furthermore, Satan has no more power over you either. Satan, who brought about these empty philosophies, has no power over the Christian. Let's look at verse 15. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Meaning, the demonic powers, Jesus Christ triumphed over them. And it's an image here that when an army conquered another army, the Roman army especially would bring these conquered people back and they would have a triumph where it's basically a parade. It's like the Memorial Day parade on Hempstead here, except all those who were captured, especially the generals, were put on chariots and carts and bound. And then at the end of the parade, they would kill them in public. That's what Jesus does to Satan and the powers and principalities and authorities. He triumphs over them. And how did Jesus do this? He did this on the cross. He did this over Satan and everything that stands against us, all the damning charges against us. Back a couple of months ago, I went out to eat with one of our brothers a member from this church, took me out to eat. He was so gracious and so generous. He took me out to get some Indian food. Because I'm such a basic white boy, like, I cannot handle heat. I cannot handle spicy food. And so I wanted to get my palate trying some spicy Indian food. And each bite was more delicious than the next. But you know, like, to the point where you're so full, you cannot literally have another bite. You will explode. You will die. Like, that was me. I couldn't have another bite. And he was saying, like, hey, would you like to try this other thing? Like, if I had it, I would die. But I told him, I'm full. Like, I cannot eat another thing. In the same way, Christians, we should be so full of Jesus, so full of his promises, so full of his presence, that whenever something tempts you, whenever another philosophy tempts you, you could say, no, I'm full. I'm full in Christ. I have Christ. So saints, let us partake of this cup now, representing his shed blood for the washing of our sins, and that it satisfies us. Nothing in this world could satisfy us. We are full in Christ. Let us drink. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we would enjoy you. I pray that we would enjoy Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would see him as all-sufficient and altogether lovely, and that we are complete in thee, Lord. Each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Thou my portion, Lord, will be. I ask no more, complete in thee. Lord, we are filled to the brim, Lord. We are spiritually filled in Christ. Help us to see this. Help us to believe this. Help us to live it in your strength, Lord. And help us to cherish you more fully. In Christ's name, amen.